Wanted to direct your attention to the screen now. That is the same picture that I had up there this morning. It was very intentional. I had mentioned that this is the Valley of Jezreel. It is an area that figures very heavily in both Old Testament and New Testament events that you'll read about. The city of Beth Shean, sometimes called Beth Shan or Beth Shan, depends on whether you're speaking to a Hebrew or not, would be just out of sight over here on this right-hand side of the screen. And so I mentioned this morning that it was one of the most extensively and well-preserved sites from first century time, but I didn't show you any of those pictures. So I thought tonight I'd give you just a couple to try to fill in the blanks there for you this morning. But before we go to that next slide, please notice these hills right here. They're very distinctive. They're very white. You know, they're kind of easy to notice. And then as we go to this next picture, those hills are right there. See them in the background. And then this is what is known as a tell. And again, it's probably the most dramatic one in all of Israel. A tell is civilization after civilization living for 100 or 200 years in a given location, and then being destroyed in battle or maybe a terrible earthquake befalls the city as did in this town. And then they'll take the rubble, they'll lay it down as a new foundation and build on top. And then they'll build on top of that 150 years later and build on top of that again. Look how high this tell had become. A fortified, well-defensible city there. But the main part of the town was all down here below, you know, the upper part that you see there, which has one of the best preserved of the Colosseum-type arrangements, the theater that we have from the Roman times. So this is where the apostles and all of the figures in the New Testament would often be meeting and speaking with the various people that they were trying to lead to Christ. This, of course, where all the entertainment was taking place as well in the Roman world. But it was a center of their society, a place for them to gather, a place for them to have entertainment, but also to relate to each other. And so I thought you'd just appreciate seeing that. There's a great deal more that's at that site. It's as well preserved as the theater is there. But there was a discovery which took place only just this morning. It was just revealed. This artifact was found today in the young adult classroom. If you look closely, it says, "Dear congregation, we are writing to inform you that from this day forward, our preacher..." It took me a moment to read it. It's SR period, I thought. "Larry Havistock shall now be addressed as Lair Bear. Any of you who choose not to follow these instructions will be banished. Amen." Say the least, I was stunned when I walked in when I found that. Didn't quite know what in the world to do with it. But Emily, who's never going to be able to do a good job at poker, was immediately busted as being one of the three who were principally behind this. And so she also will never do well under interrogation because she immediately sold out all of her compatriots. And so the entire mystery lasted for about 37 seconds. Everybody that was behind there. However, I did some inquiry and I found out that the SR there is actually not the abbreviation for senior, as I thought it was. You know, I'm glad to hear that. No, she said it means sir. And so I want everybody to understand, under penalty of banishment, apparently, whatever that means, I don't know if they're talking about Patmos or Elba, but whatever this is right here, I am willing to be known as Sir Lair Bear. And as long as you picture me as something like this, that is Sir Lair Bear. Okay? So from now on, there I am. Thank you, my young adult class, for making my job as your teacher so thoroughly enjoyable. They're just good people. They're good students. You parents got a taste of some of the tests that they're facing now as we started the book of Luke and going to be going into Acts, you know, after that. And really, I'm just as spoiled as I could possibly be. It's a sheer delight to be able to work with them. You just never know what you're going to find on the board. We're here tonight, though, to continue what we're calling chapter sermons, taking on an entire chapter at a time of a given book. We started Hebrews last week, so everyone please be opening your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We'll do just the briefest of reviews and then plunge on in to the second chapter. We saw last week, though, is that someone in years gone by had come up with this idea that Hebrews is the better letter. And it is exactly that. It's a great way to remember it, because throughout the entire book, its purpose is to impress us with how superior Jesus the Christ is to all others that have ever gone before in any capacity as a leader in humankind, and or especially in religion, in divine studies. You know, he is superior as an individual, as is then every aspect of his work upon the earth. What he came and accomplished, it eclipses anything that had ever been seen before. So he is better, and this religion we know as Christianity is better than anything that can be found. He is, in the first chapter, identified as being better than the prophets and better than the angels. These are the two against which he is compared, the prophets in just the first couple of verses, and then the angels throughout all the rest of that chapter. And they'll be coming up again, as a matter of fact. I've shown you this artist's rendition before of the Mount of Olives. For those of you that might not have seen it, while it is obviously just an artist's rendition, it is extremely accurate. When you're on the Mount of Olives, that is very much what the city would have looked like. The artist is being very careful to look at what we have remaining today of the city walls and all of that, and then take that in so that this is the corner of the Temple Mount. Here's the temple right there. If you were to sit with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, it would have been, you know, very much like that. And if you were to do so, you would be in the presence of one who is all these things. In this first chapter, we have been told he is the Son of God. He is the heir of all things. He made the world. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He made purification for sins. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He has a better name than either the prophets or the angels, that name being Son of God. And one of the major points that was made there is that he is worthy of worship. No angel has ever rightly been worshipped. It's been attempted because they're magnificent, they're glorious, and your first thought is of fear and then of reverence, that they would deny that, recognizing that God alone is worthy of worship. The scepter of righteousness is Jesus' scepter, of course, and so we know that he is worthy of that righteousness. So, that'll be the last of our charts for tonight, because my purpose really is to direct your attention to the Scriptures. I want you to see, you know, what's on the page of your Bible. So that, you develop a sort of a mental image there, and should you be looking someday for a passage or some concept that you know is in the book of Hebrews, if you get familiar with the pages, you always turn and look at it, you know, you'll be able to remember the photograph, kind of a picture there. You can flip the pages quickly. Oh, there's the page. You know, it must be down there. So, and very difficult to remember verse references. I know that. I don't even really emphasize that very much in my teaching, you will have noticed. But one of the best tools I know for being able to work your way around is just to open those pages, take a kind of a mental image of each of these passages. So now, what we've seen, of course, in chapter 1 is that Jesus is introduced in a spectacular manner, which last week I didn't even point out. But please note that in verse 5 of chapter 1, we have a quote from Psalm chapter 2. Then the second half of verse 5 is a quote from 2 Samuel 7. The sixth verse is Psalm 97. The seventh verse is Psalm 104. The eighth and ninth verses is Psalm 45. The tenth and eleventh verses is Psalm 102. The twelfth verse is also from Psalm 102, although in Isaiah 51 verse 6 you have the exact same thing. And then that chapter will close out at verse 13 with Psalm 110. This is a chapter that is built on the book of Psalms, that is built on a book that was designed to worship God. to glorify our Father, to sing praises to Him, to extol His virtues. The book of Psalms, which we studied at great length here in the last couple of years, you know, is particularly designed to evoke in the mind of its reader an appreciation for the magnificence of God in such a manner duly impressed that we then would be drawn instantly to want to worship Him, to glorify Him, to do obeisance to Him, to honor Him, and to serve Him. So now we come to this book of Hebrews, and that first chapter, for any Jew, of course, is going to be extremely forceful, very powerful. They know these verses. They're familiar with these statements, and they are, you know, kind of charged, I guess, as we are in our own song leading as we were tonight, remembering these things and the setting that the Psalms have been used in the worship of the temple. And so now, with that foundation, and with all of these you know, marvelous ideas just kind of swirling around in our minds as we think about the magnificence of Jesus and His place then in God's plans, we come to chapter 2, which begins very solemnly with a warning. This is a book which not only, brethren, is designed to just lift our spirits up so that we say, I can't think of anything better than to worship my God. There's anything else that I want to do with my life, you know, but to serve Him. But it also is a book about failing to serve Him. And it was written precisely because these Jews, after 30-some years of Christianity being in this city and in Israel and throughout the Roman Empire, were failing to live up to God's expectations for them. And so it is also a somewhat threatening book. There will be two other fairly lengthy passages that are quite directly in your face, a threat of destruction if you don't live up to the expectations that God has for us. And so it is a marvelous construction that appeals both to our minds, to our intellects, and also to our emotions, both as a drawing to encourage us to do a thing, as well as a threatening to warn us, you know, you better stay away from this. You need to be doing a better job in this, that, or another area. Verse 1 says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Now, if you would please, hold Hebrews for just a moment, but turn on back to the book of Luke. What I had been pointing out in the young adult class, we'll notice again here this evening that as the book of Luke begins, this gospel about the life of Christ, it's really somewhat similar to the early verses here in Hebrews chapter 2. Look at this, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Well, this reference in verse 2 to the eyewitnesses and the servants and the handing down of these things, brethren, you see in the second verse of Hebrews chapter 2. The word spoken through angels is the reference there, but proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Never in the history of humankind, brethren, has anything
been more certain or sure, more heavily attested by eyewitness, you know, and other physical accounts, the text that we have before us, than the fact that Jesus is the Son of the living God, who is the fulfillment of all of the prophets, and is superior to them in every way, since they were only mouthpieces for God, and He is the only begotten Son of the Father. They spoke of the creation. Jesus created all that there is. And so when you come away from Hebrews chapter 1, it's very powerful to then be warned that if you neglect this, if you drift from this, if you can allow such magnificence to just be, you know, something that's ordinary in your thinking, if you can allow yourself to drift back into the world rather than just being ever more energized to be involved in the service of your King, then you deserve punishment. You deserve some sort of a thrashing from God Himself. And that thrashing is going to be described very fully in chapter 6. It comes up in chapter 10. This is a book that says, you got it all. You have every advantage, every blessing, all the insight and wisdom of God Himself. Serve Him, because He has given to you the most valuable gift that can ever be known. That is His Son in sacrifice for your sins, that He might first have taught you while He lived, and in His example of the life that He lived, how to be like your Father in heaven, how to serve Him capably and well. You have what one of the Old Testament prophets have. You have what none of the Old Testament saints have, as faithful as they were. And by the time you get to the 11th chapter, that thought again. Others who did not have as much, who were not nearly so highly blessed, who didn't have half the information that you do, see, served God to the point of death if they had to, suffered terribly, but faithfully with the limited amount of information they had. How much more should we be in verse 1 paying closer attention, avoiding the drifting away, recognizing punishment for those who fail, and appreciating the confirmation that we have through the eyewitnesses, the miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, He did not subject to angels the world to come. Now note, this is a grammatical construction that kind of throws us off as English thinkers and speakers. He is putting Himself back in time now among those prophets and all those Old Testament passages when He says in verse 5 about this world to come. Well, that world has now come as He writes the book. It is this better world of Christianity. But He's put Himself back in time, referencing all of that material. He says He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one is testified somewhere saying, this is now Psalm 8, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we'll stop at the end of this verse, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Did you look carefully at the pronoun him, all places that appears? Is it capitalized in your Bible? It's not, is it? No, it's not. Now, very many people get slipped up here. They think about the world to come as being ahead to us, future from this point in time, not from that one. See? And so they get the thinking in terms of Jesus coming back and thinking in terms of heaven, and they get the thinking in terms of this hymn referring to Jesus. It does not. It refers to the human being, both male and female, although the male is used, the pronoun. You know, but it's talking about us. God created the world for us. God subjected the world to us. God holds Adam and Eve and all their descendants down to this day to care for this world, to till its soil, to be responsible as caretakers over this planet. And so what the author's doing is marveling that God would think so highly of human beings. He didn't do all these wondrous things for angels. He did it for us. He loves us that much. He wanted us to have these good things. He cares that deeply about us. And the author is just scratching his head and saying, you know, I look out at people and they're not much. Haven't you done that a time or two on your own? It's like, what is the matter? You know, it's just people. Okay? And so it's a great question. A whole lesson, in fact, on this. You know, what is man? We looked at all the different passages where that rhetorical question is asked here just a few months back. Okay, so what do we have now? Is this man who is being filled with the Spirit to write this letter, impressing us with the magnificence of Jesus, warning us about drifting away from Him, and then pumping us back up again with a recognition of the great gifts that God has given to us, simply allowing us to live. And then, finally, we come to Jesus. In verse 9, we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Now, while we're talking about gifts and good things that God has done for us and the wonders of the world over which, you know, we now live and in which we work and over which we have, you know, this responsibility, think of that. Think of this gift. This, as he puts it in verse, excuse me a second, I've got this cough coming. Excuse me. Jesus has been offered in our place, on our behalf, suffered death and crowned with glory and honor because of it, but because He was tasting death for you and for me. Now, brethren, when He tasted of death, He experienced it as fully as anyone has or will. But for how long? Not for 3 days. Tasting of death on our behalf as the only sinless one who's ever walked this earth. He then, offering His blood to atone for those sins, arranges in the sight of God this great plan of salvation so that we too, brethren, will not have to be dead forever, but too will rise in a resurrection in a judgment that is yet to come, and will too join Jesus in heaven for an eternity in the presence of our Father. But there was only one way for God to get us from who we are and what we are and where we are to heaven itself. It's this way in verse 10. It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. For which reason, He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, Psalm 22 now, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, now Isaiah 8, I will put my trust in Him. And again, Isaiah 8, 17 and 18 it is now, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. You are the children. Your parents were the children. Your grandparents were the children. And all the way back to the garden itself. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He Himself likewise also partook
of the same. This will come up again in chapter 4. He partook of the same. No difference. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. It might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, brethren, you'll have to think about this yourself, and I think it is a struggle for everybody, you know, to get exactly what those last two verses are about. I don't think that it's kind of readily apparent, and maybe it is, and I'm just missing it, but I've at least always found it kind of difficult to just work through the statements right here, in verse 15 in particular, might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, Jesus came to deliver us and all the ones that went before us. So how does he, living a life in the flesh and yet in sinless perfection, living the same life that we do in the flesh without any difference, how does he deliver us from a slavery that we would experience all of our lives, that is described then as being rooted or fostered because of the fear of death? How does the fear of death enslave us? And how did he free us from that? Now, purely my own speculation and opinion. So just as I think about it and added it up through the years, you know, this is what I've come up with. You tell me what you think that slavery is. You know, when the class is over here, let's talk about it. But what I think he's saying here is just what we will then witness in the book of Acts, particularly in the lives of the apostles and so many other saints. Brethren, death is a bad thing and it ought to be feared. But not so much that you would abandon Jesus Christ to protect your life. Through the fear of death, we all of us are enslaved to whatever practices and whatever, you know, statements and thoughts are necessary to stay alive. Staying alive is just the principal goal. It is the everything. And most people will lie, shirt, cheat, steal, dirty, double deal, you know, to stay alive. And to stay alive, they will abandon every moral principle. They will abandon every religious conviction. They will just simply, you know, be total hypocrites at the moment of trial because of the fear of death. But do you see that in those apostles? Fishermen and regular guys, tax collector, just guys who then overcame their fear of death, having been eyewitnesses and participants in the life of Jesus and his death, and who have now been emboldened because of what they understand by inspiration of the magnificence of this man to fear death no more. And if I must die in the service of my King, then die I will. For I will not abandon him. I will not forsake him. I will not turn my back on a single statement he ever made. I will not embrace any practice that anybody else would place in front of me that's more enticing than somehow what my God has placed before me. And to get this especially in context now, not even the old Jewish way of doing things. Not even that whole Old Testament sacrificial system. Not even if all my family, my friends, and the whole culture about me embraces that way of life as I once did. I will abandon that for the sake of my God and my King Jesus. And if they would cast me out of this society, if they would steal my possessions, if they would abuse my family and those I love, if they would take my very life, then no matter. I am no slave to the fear of death. I am a Christian. I entertain the hope of eternal life. Now we come then to verse 16. Assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who have been tempted. And so Jesus experienced everything we do in the flesh and understands it as fully as we do in the flesh, and is now a merciful and faithful high priest, someone we truly can relate to, who understands the weaknesses of the flesh because he's experienced them the same way that we have. And yet, brethren, he did not fear death, did he? Not even death on the cross. Not even the most painful, prolonged, and agonizing, slow death that the Romans could devise with all of their evil intent. He was no slave. Nor shall we allow ourselves to be when we appreciate the magnificence of Jesus, his superiority over all the prophets and the angels, and many other topics that are to come, having put our trust in him, because we know that he is indeed a merciful and faithful high priest who made propitiation. It's a very fancy word, and it is not propitiation anymore, and you would be initiated into a fraternity. Propitiation. And what it means is that he paid the price and offered something to God in your place so that God would be appeased. It has to do with appeasement. Okay? Now, I just want to make one very personal statement here as we close. Brethren, what is Jesus in verse 17? He is a merciful and faithful high priest. But what is the point of the first few verses of chapter 2? Do not forsake, abandon, neglect, or drift away. Pay close attention to everything that he said. This week, about 48 hours ago, I lost an extremely precious friend. A man I'd known for about 4 or 5 years. Just meant, really the world to me for quite, some years. Did he die? No. He had been a faithful Christian, attending my classes, went through my Hebrews class, commended me highly for it. Every word of it. I took months and months doing a detailed verse study, not chapter sermons. Commended, my work for years. We met, in social circumstances, having lunches together and all the rest of that. What did he do? He abandoned Christianity to join up with Mark Driscoll in that Mars Hill church that you may have heard about in Seattle. That was, the flavor of the month, new religion, personality cult thing, built around Driscoll. And then, when Driscoll got booted out of the church that he started because of a number of different proprieties and character flaws and all the whatnot, if you've been following this, and I have because it was a local homegrown megachurch, when I was living up there, and when it all, fell apart, this man who had abandoned us for Driscoll, is now the leader of some 400 to 500 member church, and told me in a letter this week that I was a graceless legalist, that he was now free in Christ, having abandoned everything precious in this, the New Testament. Hurt. No kind of fun, whatsoever. But brethren, what is my option, and what are yours? Faithful unto death. Faithful, as we saw this morning in John chapter 15, to every commandment and ordinance of our Lord. Set for the defense. We've been studying 1 Peter chapter 3. In every way, brethren, trying simply to uphold these doctrines which the prophets foretold, which the angels were involved in transmitting to mankind, which Jesus fulfilled and has now offered us propitiation in his blood. What we have here is a need to pay much closer attention to the Word of God for every year that goes by. For your temptation, brethren, to drift away because of time
get greater every year. And so one can get awfully far from shore. And yet our responsibility, brethren, is to stand absolutely firm in the truth of this gospel. By the time you're done with the Hebrew letter, a person has a great choice to make. Easy road, whole lots of people will buy into it. They can have one religion following one man this week, and then they can throw him away and start a whole new one the next week after that. And declare that both of them were planned on. Okay? Or there's 2,000 years of the New Testament. How many books in the New Testament? My kings know. Okay? And those 27 books, brethren, are the Word of God. I direct your attention one last time to verse 1 in chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we, please note, it doesn't say go to war, it doesn't say, you know, deny, it doesn't say any of these, you know, grand dramatic kinds of things, it just simply says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Thank you for being here tonight. It has been, for the 2+ years that I've been here, such a great encouragement to see how many are back on Sunday night. I think you've done better than average here this evening. Good for you. Faithful souls, looking ever more closely at these things, lest we neglect them and be disapproved in the end. Appreciate your attention. As always, if we could be of personal help, myself or if the elders can, or some other of the very fine and knowledgeable teachers that we have, you know, let it be known. And please stand as we're singing. Speak with me if you'd like.